This is the sixth of Bishop John W. Howe's teachings on the book of Philippians. This message is entitled, Whatever State I'm In, to Be Content.
How many of you are here for the whole of this series? Good, but a goodly number that weren't. So let me recap very quickly. We're coming to a rapid conclusion. In one sense, it's very unfair to move through Scripture this quickly, but bear in mind, this was a letter. This was the kind of letter you would get in your mailbox, and it was meant to be read, even though we can go back and pore over the individual words and phrases. It was meant to be read straight through, so actually we're not really moving all that fast. Just to recap quickly, Philippi was the site of the first penetration of the gospel into Europe. Divine intervention in the middle of what we call St. Paul's second missionary journey, somewhere around AD 50. He saw a vision, a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And they went, and a little church was born out of their efforts. The first converts were a very unlikely group of people. Lydia, a businesswoman, a formerly possessed, demon-possessed slave girl, and a jailkeeper who was almost certainly himself a convict, put in charge of the jail. That was the beginning of the church, around 50 AD. And this letter was written about 12 years later, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And as I said 2 weeks ago, it was written primarily as a thank you. The Philippians had had a level of commitment to Paul and to his ministry and partnership in the gospel that was unique among all the churches. He said, no church has entered into such a partnership with me as you have. And they sent a gift to him in prison at the hands of a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus brought a financial gift along with their well wishes to Paul. And he's writing them a thank you for their concern and for their help. And it is secondly a call to humility. And that's the great theme that runs all the way through this book. The humility exemplified primarily in Jesus himself, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count that something that he needed to hang on to or to grasp, but he emptied himself and poured himself out in love and service to us. Exemplified primarily in Jesus, but then sort of like the ripples going out when you throw a stone into a pond, we see that same pattern being repeated perhaps on a lesser scale, but clearly the same pattern in the life of Paul himself, who says, I'm willing to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Jesus poured himself out. I'm ready to be poured out for you. Again, another ripple in the life of Timothy. He says, I have no one like him. He cares for you. Your interests are his interests. And even in Epaphroditus, who had no great claim to fame, except that in obedience to the Lord, he was willing to come and bring their gift, and in the process became very, very ill, sick almost unto death. And that too was a kind of pouring out of himself. So a call to humility that runs all the way through this book, and it's in the sharpest kind of contrast to Paul's former religious stance as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who takes pride in his own self-righteousness. And Paul says, I now realize that the things that I previously counted as my greatest spiritual achievements are refuse. In fact, dung. They're to be thrown away, cast aside. I have no righteousness of my own, but only as the gift of God through Jesus Christ. So if you were going to outline where we've come so far, you might want to attach some labels that would be something like this. The body of Christ, composed of sometimes very unlikely people. They have nothing in common with each other, humanly speaking, but they're called into a fellowship with each other. The body of Christ. Secondly, to live is Christ. Paul's great personal testimony in chapter 1. He says, as a matter of fact, I'd really rather go be with the Lord, but if he keeps me here, I'm willing to do that for your sake. But to me, to live is Christ. Thirdly, the mind of Christ. The great theme of chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then examples of Christ, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. We see that mind being worked out in other human examples. And finally, the righteousness of Christ. Not something that I earned, says St. Paul, but something that he gives. I have not arrived, but I'm pressing on toward the mark of his high call. Well, 2 weeks ago I said there was another reason for this letter, and we discover it in chapter 4. Within that unfolding theme of humility, he gets painfully specific in addressing two women, two members of the church in Philippi. So the first paragraph of chapter 4, "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You do recognize those closing words, don't you? We'll come back to them in just a moment. I don't want to belabor the point. I simply want to underscore it. I made the point 2 weeks ago. I underscore it today. Can you imagine if we were that church? Here we are, the church in Philippi, and we've been hearing for 12 years about St. Paul's remarkable visit and how this church was called into being, and now we've seen it grow and develop into a wonderful church. And we receive this letter from the apostle, almost from the Lord himself. And here we are gathered on Sunday morning for worship, and we're reading this letter. Whoever is presiding over the service is reading this letter to us, and we're just enjoying the feeding to our understanding and to our spirits about what it means to be in Christ and how different that is from our own self-righteousness. And we're trying to apply that, and all of a sudden he says, "Betty, Jane, by name, publicly in the middle of the congregation, get it together." It's pretty important, isn't it? That it would warrant an apostolic letter to be read in public. "Fred, George, I know you've been warring with each other. Get it together." And he doesn't let it stop there. He says, "And I entreat all the rest of you to come alongside these two and help them to get it together." I submit to you that there is nothing more important on God's agenda for his church. You remember the words of Jesus. He said in John chapter 13, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." By what? All the great cathedrals you build? All the missionaries you send out? All the hospitals you establish? All the books that you write? All the sermons that you preach? No, by what?
Love.
By the quality of your love for each other. "By this shall all men, all women, all people know that you are who you claim to be." That's a very sobering word. That says to me that if somehow there has been a breakdown in personal relationships within the body of Christ, the outside world looking at us has the right to conclude that we're a bunch of phonies. This is the proof that you are who you claim to be, that you're able to love each other in spite of those differences, whatever they might be. And I remind you of the beginnings of this church because there is such a deep irony about it that Lydia and that slave girl and that jailer could come together in Christ in spite of all of their differences. And now Euodia and Syntyche, whoever they were, and whatever the problem. See, he doesn't say, "Here's how you work it out." He doesn't address what the content of the problem was. He simply says, "Get it together." And church, help them do so. If that first word of Jesus is a sobering one, I submit to you that there's an even more sobering one. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another, is in John 13. But in John 17, when he's praying for us, he says this, Father, I pray that they may be one. As thou art in me and I in thee, so they also may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me. In other words, the proof that he is who he claims to be is also going to be found in the quality of our relationships with each other. Does that give you pause? That the reason we're losing the race, a smaller and smaller percentage of the world's population year by year, is that we're failing in our love for one another? Do you know that in 1980, when the World Christian Encyclopedia was published by David Barrett, at that point there were over 20,000 denominations? Did you hear what I just said? 20,000 denominations all calling themselves Christian, and there are more today than there were then. By this will the world know that you are who you claim to be. Different church on every street corner and not speaking to each other, but worse than that, within the same church, Christian people who are not speaking to each other. It's a pretty important subject. By this will men know that I am who I claim to be, in essence, is what Jesus is praying, by the quality of your love for each other. Well, he goes on into what I call to your attention as a series of promises. Every paragraph in chapter 4 ends with a promise, and each one more spectacular than the ones before. Verse 7, the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We repeat that virtually every communion service as part of the benediction. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your heart and mind in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty. My question to you is, how come so many Christians are so anxious? How come so many Christians don't seem to be entering into a peace which passes all understanding? What's the problem? And I think you'll find the answer to that question by looking back into the paragraph. There is a set of conditions under which the promise becomes operative. Do you see that? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. That's a command. Most of us treat it like an emotion. When I'm up, I'm up. When I'm down, I'm down. There's nothing I can do about that. How can I rejoice on command? Guess what? It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. You know that love is not primarily an emotion. You know that. How many of you know that? You don't know that. We'll have to back up. Love is an act of the will. When I feel loving, that's great. It makes it easier. But when I don't feel loving, I'm still commanded to love as an act of the will. Behave in a certain way. And of course, the marvelous thing is that when I do that, the feelings tend to follow along behind. See, the world has sold us a bill of goods. They've defined love strictly as an emotion. You know, I commit myself to you so long as we both shall love. Which means so long as we both feel this way. When we run out of feeling, we run out of loving. But somewhere I read that love never ends. So if the feelings end, they weren't the reality. The reality is a commitment of the will. Right? Are you with me? I'm fascinated. We treat what St. Paul calls in the New Testament the fruit of the Spirit, we treat as emotions. Love, joy, peace. We treat as emotions. I have no control over them. And yet he consistently treats them as things that we can be commanded to do. I command you to rejoice. Why? Not because things are necessarily going perfectly, but because my joy is not dependent upon circumstance, but it's dependent upon the Lord who is in the midst of the circumstances. Are you with me at all? And so when I stop looking at the circumstances and I look at the Lord and I say, I will rejoice in the midst of these God-awful circumstances. I'm not using casual profanity. They are before God awful, but He's in the midst of them. I will rejoice. I find my spirit beginning to rise. You see what I'm saying? Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything. That's a command. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And when you do all of that, His peace, which surpasses understanding, it's broader and deeper and higher and wider. It's a peace that is not dependent upon my understanding. I don't know why I am at peace. My life is falling apart. It makes no sense. But in the midst of that situation, I am rejoicing. I am choosing against anxiety. I am exercising faith that God is in control, even though sometimes it doesn't look like it. I am praying with confidence, and in the midst of my prayer, which is obviously an asking prayer, in the midst of that, I am thanking Him for whatever good I can see, and I find His peace coming along to supply my need. Do you see how it works? This is a little parenthesis, just a little freebie for you. I think this is an awfully good key to Bible study. You can hardly open the Bible anywhere without finding a promise from God on whatever page you open up to. Just read it until you come to a promise. And then, notice, there is invariably a set of conditions attached to the promise. In essence, He's saying, when you do this, I will do this. Read until you find the promise, check out the conditions, fulfill the conditions, and expect Him to fulfill His promise. It'll make your Bible study very, very exciting and very practical at the same time. Let's push on. We're moving very rapidly. We could spend the whole afternoon, I think, just on that one paragraph, but let's see the overview. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And another promise. And the God of peace will be with you. The first was the peace of God. Now it's the God of peace. I'd rather have that, wouldn't you? I don't want just the peace that comes from God. I want God Himself. And that's what He promises. The God of peace. God Himself will be with you. But notice the conditions. When you're filling your mind and heart and spirit with that which is honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, excellent, and worthy of praise. Be honest. What are you filling your mind with? The soaps? The police shows? Front page of the Sentinel? Casual gossip? Nonsense? X-rated movies? R-rated movies? GP, which ought to be R? What are you filling your mind with? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Again, I'm astonished that Paul can say, I haven't arrived, I haven't made it, I've got a lot of stuff I'm still working on, and yet at the same time he can say, look at me, look at my life, and you are safe in modeling yours after mine. What you have seen in me, do, and then when you fulfill the conditions, you see how the promise works? The God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. That's what you've seen in me. That's what I commend to you to be able to do. He says, I'm not shy of receiving the bounty that God sometimes gives to me. I'm not some kind of an ascetic. I'm not wearing a hair shirt. I'm not denying myself pleasures that are perfectly legitimate. But I'm able to take them or leave them. I'm able to enjoy the good things of this world. But I'm also able to do without. My joy is not dependent upon those things. I've learned how to experience both abundance and want, plenty and hunger. The word circumstance comes from two Latin words which literally mean the things standing around you. And Paul is saying, my joy is not dependent on whatever it is that happens to be standing around me at any given moment, but rather upon the Lord in the midst of my circumstances. And when I begin to learn that lesson, and I'm preaching to myself here, friends, when we begin to learn that lesson, to find our joy in the Lord rather than in circumstances, when we get to that point, we can say with Paul, verse 13, which I take to be yet another promise, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. He says, I rejoice that you have revived your concern for me. I rejoice not because I'm complaining, but because of the beautiful thing that is, the expression of your love. Verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent help once and again. Not that I seek the gift. I can do without it. I appreciate it, grateful for it, enjoyed it, but I'm not seeking the gift, but I do seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I'm excited that God gave you such a spirit of generosity because of what it means in terms of your relationship with Him. I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And maybe the best promise of all, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. When you begin to get to that point of responsiveness to the promptings of His Spirit, to that point of generosity, to that point of caring about others, to that point of supporting the ministry. When you get to that point, I can be confident that my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so these four tremendous promises, the peace of God will keep you. The God of peace will be with you. You will be able to do all things through Him who strengthens you. And God will supply your every need as you begin to move on His terms. And so Paul ends, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the postscript, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. For those of you who missed it, I'll just close where I began. Paul had the great desire to go and stand before Caesar and to plead his case and to be vindicated once and for all. And instead of that, he was clapped into jail, house arrest. All he could do was write a few letters, for which we're very grateful. He never stood before Caesar, so far as we know, although judgment was finally passed upon him, and we believe he was beheaded. He never had his day in court and made his appeal to Caesar himself, but somehow through Paul's witness, through his faithfulness under house arrest and facing of martyrdom, through his joy in the midst of terrible circumstances, that witness made it throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and right into Caesar's own household. I'd love to have been a bug on the wall listening to Caesar debating this matter with his wife, his kids, his mother-in-law, whoever. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.